Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can hear the story involving Ananias and Sapphira? Who can hear what happens to them and not tremble? Not tremble. Let's review again what happened. Let's review some of the details. It's the time of the early church. The Holy Spirit has come. He's been poured out and blessings are abounding. And yes, there is all kinds of pressure and there are even threats of persecution. Nevertheless, the church is growing both in number and in virtue, or you might say character. We find the number aspect back in chapter 4, verse 4, where we read about 5,000 believers. How quickly the church went from 120 to 3,000 and then to 5,000. They grew in number indeed. Meanwhile, the virtue part comes out in the verses we read at the end of chapter 4, especially verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So what unity marked them? And not just in truth, but also in love. In love. Because verse 32 reports how they shared with one another. And verse 34 and 35 tell about believers selling their land and their property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles so that they could be distributed to those who were in need. And many were participating in that effort. And then we read about someone named Barnabas. Barnabas doing so as well. And altogether, love was overflowing. You might say these people were living out the peace offering, as it were, to remind ourselves of the message of this morning. But then comes chapter 5, starting with a report concerning Ananias and Sapphira. And it seems they were a confessing Christian couple, at least that's what they presented. And they decided to participate in the generosity, for they too had something to sell, a possession, we are told in verse 1. And in verse 3 and again in verse 8, it is described as land. So they had some land and they sold it. And notice verse 2, he, that's Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds, or the profits, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we might wonder, how was this wrong? And the truth is, it wasn't. It wasn't wrong, obviously, to sell the land. They were free to do that. It was their land. So that wasn't wrong. Likewise, it wasn't wrong to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. That too wasn't wrong. Let's say they sold it for $1 million, let's just say. And let's say they decided to keep all that money for themselves. That didn't have to be by itself wrong. Well, it might have been appropriate to give a tithe or a tenth to the church, let's say. That could be argued. But assuming they did that, $100,000 to the church, very good. They might keep the entire rest of it for themselves. Nothing wrong with that per se. We are not obligated to give to the Lord every last dollar. Although we are called, of course, to be good stewards, and we are called to be kind and generous. But in all these things, the Lord gives us freedom. He does. So then what happened? Where did Ananias and Sapphira go wrong? They even gave to the Lord. They brought a certain part of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was very good. So why did they die? What did they do that was so wrong? The answer comes when we put verse 2 and verse 8 together. Verse 2 and verse 8, because in verse 2, we read that they kept back part of the proceeds. So, again, let's say they sold it for $1 million, and they kept half for themselves. Meanwhile, they brought the other half to the church. We don't know the exact amount, but for purposes of illustration and to make it clear, let's say they brought $500,000 to the church. And then in verse 8, Peter asks Sapphira a crucial question. Verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, here's your donation. You've just given us $500,000. Is that how much you sold the land for? And Sapphira says, Yes. And moments later, she dies. And here's why. They were lying. Both Ananias and Sapphira were lying about the price of the land. Well, someone might say, why did Peter ask? It wasn't his business to ask. The church has no right to know about our personal financial details. Peter should never have asked the question. But that's not the point. Because what happened was that Ananias and Sapphira presented their gift as if it were all the proceeds of the sale. That was what was going on. When Ananias came to Peter, his presentation must have gone something like this. Peter, my wife and I, we've just sold some land. And here are the profits. We've just sold a piece of property and here are the profits. In other words, Peter and everyone, please be so impressed with how generous I am. I've sold some land and I'm giving everything I've made from it to the church. What a good, godly man I am. I should be commended for my generosity. I should be honored by all of you. That was the aim of Ananias. He wanted the reputation of being a very generous man, when meanwhile the truth was he wasn't a generous man at all. He was merely pretending to be. He wanted the money, and he wanted people to think of him as a generous man, and so he was trying really to pull a fast one on the church, on the Lord. And his wife was part of it. They were in it together. They thought they could do business in the church the way it so often goes in the world. They thought to create an impression, or to speak in a very modern way, they were doing their best to create their own brand. But it was all a lie. And isn't that too how it often goes in the world? But the worst thing about it all was their view of the Holy Spirit. They thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit. They thought he wouldn't know. They thought he wouldn't catch them. They thought they could present themselves better than they were. They could do that and get away with it. How mistaken they were. So they die, first one, then the next. And we read in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And so we come back to the point with which we began. Who can hear all this and not tremble? They did then tremble. Shouldn't we today? And especially now to do with our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Because what this passage highlights unmistakably is that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not simply the energy of God, the power of God. No, he himself is God. He is, as our confession says, the Holy Spirit is of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God. The Holy Spirit is God. And as we know, that's very clear in the passage we read. Peter says in verse 3 to Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 4, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. So do we really believe that? Do you believe that? And when we do, how should that impact our life? Well, make sure not to do what Ananias did, what Sapphira did. Yes, that, of course. But anything else? Anything more? In this sermon, let's think about that question. And let's hear God's word together, all about living in view of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Living in view of the Holy Spirit as God. So that's our theme. And in the first place, we can say how sure we can be. How sure we can be. I mean that the Holy Spirit is God. As we can read, the confession is sure. It's a short article, first describing the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son, how he proceeds from the Father and the Son. You might say he's like their breath. That's the relationship. And the confession states that, and then also what was just quoted, how he is one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son. So the confession is very clear and very confident. The Spirit is God. Peter, too, he seems to be very sure. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Peter is very sure. But how did he know? And years later, how did Guido de Bray know when he wrote out our confession? And how can we be sure that the Holy Spirit is God? Can we be sure? Well, the answer is yes, indeed. We can be very sure. And let me summarize, therefore, for you very quickly, a fourfold argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit. A fourfold argument. Number one, he receives divine names. That means he's identified in the Bible, he's referred to as God. Our text is one clear example. Another clear example is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul says there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So the Lord is the Spirit. And conversely, that means the Spirit is the Lord. He's God. So he receives divine names. Second, he possesses divine attributes, which is to say that in him are found all the perfections of God. We could go through a whole long list. We don't have time. Let me just highlight one attribute: omnipresence. Because God is God, he is everywhere present. He fills earth and heaven. There's no place where he is not. That's true of God generally, including the Father and the Son. It's also true of the Spirit. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" And the answer worked out in that psalm, as you know, is nowhere. He's everywhere. He must, therefore, be God. Third argument, the Spirit carries out divine works. So he receives divine names, he possesses divine attributes, and he carries out divine work, which means he does what only God can do. Well, what can only God do? How about creation? Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And think of what Jesus says in John 16 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how he will convict the world and guide you into all truth and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that only God can do. And the Holy Spirit is said to do them. And then a fourth line, the Spirit receives divine honor. So names, attributes, works, and honor. Think of the way he's included in the baptismal formula. Matthew 28, verse 19. The disciples are to baptize new believers in the name or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit too. He is part of that. And elsewhere we are warned by Jesus never to blaspheme the Spirit. But we can only do that if he's God. The warning would make no sense otherwise. And so the point is, altogether we have four lines of argument helping to confirm that whenever we think of the Holy Spirit, in all our relating to the Holy Spirit, we must ever remember that he is God. So of that point, there can be no doubt. It's foolish unbelief to be unsure. Don't be unsure. Maybe no one here is unsure. Or was unsure. Maybe this point has always been clear, but it's good sometimes to pause and remind ourselves why we know we're sure. It's good to know the argument. So that's first. But now let's move to our second point about the Holy Spirit, how expectant we ought to be. So living in view of the Holy Spirit as God, how expectant we ought to be. Now why that? Well, the answer is because as God, he is everywhere, almighty, and at work. He being God that makes it so. And what reason, therefore, to be expectant, which simply means to expect a lot, to expect things to happen, to expect to experience his presence and his power all around us and within us. Let's expect it. God, the Holy Spirit, is everywhere, almighty, and at work. Just to explore that a little bit more, if we start with his being everywhere, so that means there is nowhere you can go to escape the Holy Spirit. So don't try to if you're inclined to. I don't want him to see me here, someone might think. Or I don't want him to find me there. Or he'd better not show up when I'm doing this or that. Or I hope he won't notice if I visit a particular place or hang around with particular people or attend that particular party or participate in that particular activity. Maybe he won't see. Maybe I can slip past him. No, forget that. Just forget that. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, all the time. But it's not only a warning, it's also and especially a comfort, because it means that you are never out of his reach, including for him to rescue you and deliver you and lead you and guide you and teach you and comfort you. He's everywhere. That's meaning to help us. Because think of where we can sometimes be. Sometimes faraway lands. Sometimes, who knows, lost, lonely places. But God is there. The Spirit is there. But not simply in terms of geography, but what about just in life generally? Think of hard places we can sometimes be. Or dark places. Or places of brokenness, or places of pain, or places of suffering. And in those moments too, in those places too, the Spirit is there. And so simply to remember, the Spirit is God, and so he's everywhere. And again, the quotation a moment ago from Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Nowhere. But he's not only everywhere, he's almighty, which means he's mighty over all, which means he's so strong and so sovereign. He can do anything and everything. And again, just like with the Spirit being everywhere, so now with him being almighty, there is a warning in that. Don't think you can resist him. You can't hide from him, and you cannot resist him. He's almighty, and you will never be almighty. And so in every contest of you versus him, the outcome is not in question. If you're here this afternoon and your life is one of rebellion, or maybe working so hard simply to forget him. If you think, let's see, maybe I can, maybe I might do it. Nope. He'll get you. He's almighty. But don't think only of his power in that way. Think also of how John put it one time. 1 John 4, verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So what that's about is the conflict and struggle that we experience in life. If we think of the devil, if we think of the temptations of this world, if we think of how hard it can be to fight against sin and evil and to be faithful, and the pressures all around us can be massive. But if the Spirit of God lives in you, God lives in you. Because the Spirit is God. And so he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so you can be confident. Even as this world is a frightening place, you can go forward with confidence, with assurance. Whatever happens, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you will be more than conquerors in him, through him who has loved you, through also the power of the indwelling Spirit. So what reason to be expectant? To look for God to be at work. Yes, because that's the other thing about this. He is at work. He is very particularly at work. On the one hand, he's always been at work. He's always been in the world since the very beginning of creation. Already in Genesis 1:2, we read about the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the waters. Infinite personal energy and strength, so mysterious and wonderful, hovering and quivering there over the waters. That was at the very start. But then we read about Moses, and he had the Holy Spirit. And David had the Holy Spirit. And Jeremiah had the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah knew about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been at work. And especially now that we live post-Pentecost, where the Spirit is particularly at work, even more focused and more powerfully than before. Because what happened at Pentecost? What happened when Jesus Christ, exalted to God the Father, received from the Father the Spirit and poured out his Spirit on the church? Well, the Spirit came in freedom and fullness like never before. And he came with the saving work of Christ in his hands, as it were. And he came with the charge and privilege and delight to open his hands and to show the things of Christ, to show them to countless sinners, and to apply them and to work them into people's lives in such a way that they repent and believe and become united to Christ, even from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You see, the Spirit's power is at work in such a way as to bring sinners like you and me to believe in Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be witnesses for Jesus. Try to remember those three things. The Spirit's work today in the lives of sinners like you and me is especially on those three lines: to believe in Jesus, become like Jesus, and be witnesses for Jesus. That's his work. And because he was doing it, that's why 5,000 came to faith in the early days. And many, many more sins. And so the Spirit has been at work. And still we may believe he is at work. Until Christ returns, his charge and mission remain in effect. Take the things of Christ and show them. And so we may be expectant people. As hard as things are, as bad as things seem to be so often, expectancy ought to fill our hearts. The Lord is always at work in a million billion ways. He is constantly building his church. And the Spirit has come, and the Spirit can do anything because he's God. And even now, and maybe not say also even here, the Spirit is at work to gather sinners into union with Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that should be if you are not yet a believer. And maybe some of you are not yet believers. Very likely some of you are not yet believers. And for various reasons that may be so. One reason could be that you've not yet seen your need. In my reading this week, I came across a quote from a Christian from a long time ago. This is John Owen. And listen to what he said and see if it's true. Owen said, "Until men know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all." What Owen was talking about is how some people can seem so indifferent and even so resistant to the gospel. It's proclaimed to their ears, but it seems to make no difference in their life. And Owen said it's because they don't see their need. Until people know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all. What that means is if you have no interest in Christ, it's because you don't see how much you need him. If you don't trust in Christ, it's because you don't think you need to be saved. It's because you can handle things. It's because, don't worry about me, I'll be fine. Do some of you think that way? You know we all do by nature, till we're delivered, till our eyes are opened. But some of you still need that. Some of you still need to see how great your sins and miseries are. You need to learn that. But see, that's where the presence and power of the Spirit is so great, because his very work is to open blind eyes. He is able to make you see. And he is able to make you willing and able in the day of his power to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. Now, how does he work? He works through his word. The word that he has authored. And he works through the proclamation of it. That's one of the core convictions of the church. That as we assemble week by week to hear the gospel, and as we spread it to the world, as the word is preached, the Spirit of God is pleased to work. And through the word, delivered in a rather weak and seemingly ineffective way, divine energy, personal divine energy, is brought to bear in such a way that sinners hear, sinners see, sinners soften, and sinners turn. Might that happen also this afternoon? If you have never seen, never heard, never softened, never turned, the Spirit is summoning you this afternoon. Come to Christ. At the same time, we think about loved ones and friends for whom we often pray. And we recognize it will never happen apart from the Spirit that they turn. But because He has come, and because He is God, anything can happen at any time. And anyone can be saved. Nothing is too hard for the Spirit. But let Him also encourage us who do believe. Let the Spirit of God the Spirit, let Him encourage us in pressing on. Because that too belongs to the Christian life. We don't just walk through the doorway of faith and go on to other things. We walk onto the pathway of faith. And we're called to persevere in the faith. And along the way, we are to become like the one in whom we trust. And along the way, we're to bear witness to the one in whom we trust. If we think of just those two things, how they ought to preoccupy the heart of every Christian, how can I be more like my Savior? And how can I better witness of Him? And often we can struggle on both points. How often we can struggle. We may strive to do better in beating sin, indwelling sin, besetting sin, and yet we stumble and we falter and we fail and we have to repent and it's hard and we can become discouraged. But let's remember that we've received the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. And so time after time, He is able and willing to help us and work in us and teach us and strengthen us so that slowly but surely we make progress in fighting sin. And slowly and surely we resemble more and more the beauty and likeness of the one in whom we trust. We've got our work to do. We can't ever stop, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we can be expectant. Also because of how He enables Christian witness. How did Jesus put it to His disciples in Acts chapter 1? Remember, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. And if they were at all processing those disciples in that moment, they would have said to themselves, yes, Jesus, that's how it will have to be. Give us power because we need power. Because left to ourselves, we can do nothing. We just run and hide. We lock the doors. We're terrified without power. We will never witness of you apart from the Spirit of power. And then, of course, He comes. On the day of Pentecost, He's poured forth, and Peter and all the rest of them are transformed. And not just in that moment, but again and again. We even read it from chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What power was that? It was Holy Spirit power. Back in verse 31, the Holy Spirit filled them again. He renewed them with Himself. And He can, and He does, because He's God. Nothing else would overcome all the resistance and weakness and helplessness that is so deeply lodged in every one of us. And so that's reason to rejoice. Knowing the Spirit is God and the Spirit has come and the Spirit lives in us and the Spirit is God, how expectant we may be. And you know, this gives rise also to the responsibility we have to walk in the Spirit, to be conscious of the Spirit, to be sensitive to the Spirit, to make sure we listen to the Spirit through the Word, and seeking always to obey the Spirit. And all the while in dependence upon the Spirit. Oh, Spirit of God, we should say, help us in our homes and families, in our studies and workplace, in our coming and going, in our high points and low points, in our sorrows and struggles, in every situation, conversation, interaction. Help us be mindful of our calling to be like Jesus and to be his witness, and to do it in the power that you give us. So the Spirit is God. How sure we can be. How expectant we may be. We ought to be. And lastly, how holy we must be. How holy we must be. Because since the Spirit is God, what do we know about God? Well, especially this. He's holy. He's infinitely, eternally holy, which means he's utterly set apart, including that he's thoroughly pure and just and good and right. He is that, and he's committed to that, and he will never compromise that. So the seraphim before the throne say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, with a sense of his unholiness, falls to his face and says, "Woe is me, I am an unclean man. I have unclean lips." And the Spirit is God, and so he's holy. In fact, he is even called the Holy Spirit. So think what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Think especially what it means for God, who is holy, the Holy God through his Holy Spirit, to live in you, to live in me, to live in us as a fellowship, as a congregation. No wonder the Bible says we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. And tragically, this is what Ananias and Sapphira forgot, failed to recognize, or perhaps even didn't understand or didn't care. They're an illustration of what people do when they do not reckon with the Holy Spirit being God, being also holy. They're an illustration, these two people, of what can happen, what the consequences are when they do not reckon with his holiness. Somehow Ananias and Sapphira, they thought they could lie to the church. They thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit. They thought they could lie without consequence. They didn't know what they were doing. How can you lie to God? When you think of that, no wonder God went after them the way that he did. Instantly, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And sometime later, his wife, same thing. As soon as she affirmed the words of her husband, "Yes, we sold the land for so much," hardly was there time for Peter to admonish her. "How did you think it was a good idea to test the Spirit of the Lord? Your husband has died, and so will you." And so she did. Immediately, she fell down and breathed her last breath. You see, there can be no toleration for lying to the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the God of truth. Lying cuts to the very core of who he is. It cannot be accepted. Now, sometimes people ask, did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven? Or did they go to hell? Was this moment in the text an ultimate judgment, or was it simply severe chastening? And the truth is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's simply told to us what happened and how everyone trembled. Well, of course they did. Great fear, we're told, came upon them, and they trembled. And we should too. Just thinking about the Holy Spirit and realizing he is no one to mess with. So we can never hide something from him or put something past him. Sometimes lying can be with our words. Sometimes lying can be with our silence. You might be telling him something that's not true. That's dangerous. "Oh yes, Lord, I will serve you. I'll be your servant. I'll be a Christian." Meanwhile, you have no intention of doing that. That's dangerous. Or it could be that you're covering all kinds of sin, things that you should confess and make right, but you're not doing it. That's dangerous. These people were hypocrites. were frauds. It was all pretend, at least in this moment, and to do with this matter. And it's true, we read also about the role of Satan, how he came and filled their heart, and that should just make us all the more be on guard. How far and how fast we can fall. But the big takeaway for all of us needs to be this. Because the Spirit is God, how holy we must be. And you know, we might apply that in all sorts of ways. We, in the first place, making sure to be true Christian, and then to live as true Christians. Because with regard to the Holy Spirit, His presence and His purposes, our whole life comes into view. All we think about, all we talk about, everything we do or don't do, how we live at home, how we study at school, how we do our work, how we spend our time, our money, our energy, our behavior with other people, where we go, what we do. Holiness is for all of life. So we might apply it in all kinds of ways. And however the Holy Spirit might even this very afternoon be seeking to apply it to you, take that home and work with it. But for today, in the main, let's stick with the application or the illustration in Acts 5. And while it is a negative illustration, Ananias and Sapphira, this afternoon let our takeaway be the positive, prayerful resolve that goes like this. Depending on the Holy Spirit, we will seek ever and always to live openly, honestly, in true faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and serving Him with all that we are. We will not settle for pretend faith. Search me, O God, and see what wicked way there be in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If only Ananias and Sapphira had been praying that. We will not settle for a pretend faith at any point about anything. Never, never that. That would be foolish. And such a waste. He knows. He always knows. Instead, we will trust the Lord. And we will serve Him in everything. See, when that's our aspiration, when that's our prayerful resolve, then we are on the pathway also of holiness. And so that's how to live in view of the Spirit as God. How sure we can be. How expectant we ought to be. And how holy we must be. Amen. Let us pray. O God, we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You for all that You are and for all that You do. And thank You for all that we may learn about You, also about the Holy Spirit particularly. And we pray that our confession may be as well that He is God. And that we may be an expectant people, expecting and experiencing also His work in our life, in turning us to Jesus Christ, and in making us more like Him, and in enabling us to be His witnesses in this world. Is that not also why You have given us the Holy Spirit? Is that not also the particular privilege and calling of the Holy Spirit? And so we pray, O Lord, in expectation that in us and among us and through us and in our time and place we may see evidence of the work of the Spirit, the everywhere present, almighty Holy Spirit. And Lord God, humble us again and again when we see it, and make us to rejoice, and may we walk in the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. And may we be holy, even as the Spirit is holy. Help us to learn, Lord, from this very frightening incident in Your word regarding Ananias and Sapphira. You've told us just enough to cause us to tremble. Let it be holy, godly trembling. And let it be in such a way that it brings us closer to You and to walk so near to You. And in joy, in thanksgiving, and in praise, and in dependence upon Your grace. We pray that your word now will be blessed and applied to each one of us. And also as a new week has begun and we go into all the responsibilities that are before us, we commend, O Lord, everything to you and pray for your blessing. We think of the breakfast tomorrow and pray for those who serve it and those who may enjoy it, and for the funds that are raised. We pray too, Lord, for those who may travel in the coming days, far distances, will you give traveling mercies. We pray for those who are expecting children very soon, that you also grant healthy delivery and children to be born, if it can be your will. We pray for those, Lord, who experience hardships and struggles in various ways in this coming week. May they also receive the help of the comforting Holy Spirit in everything. Oh God, go with us and keep us and bless us, not because we deserve it, but for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 389, stanza 1 and 5. 389, 1 and 5, and our doxology 204, stanza 2 and 4. 204, 2 and 4. First, though, let's confess our faith, and I invite you to stand. We join the church of many ages and places in answering the question, what is it I believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.